When will this be over? This social separation, this contact limitation, this economic devastation, this church digitization. I said I wasn't going to be clever, and here I am rhyming. But when do we get to be done with all of this? I mean, seriously. It's the question on our minds, I think, as we head into this resurrection weekend. It's been a question for a lot of us for a while now. An obsession almost for some. Certainly for some in the media. And the answer keeps changing, doesn't it? It was, what, just not that many days ago that we were given real hope. Churches will be open on Easter. That'll be the watershed. We can begin gathering on Easter Sunday. It doesn't look like it's going to be that way. No, it's going to be the end of May now. Except there are some who are saying, no, it's more likely to be the end of June. And a growing number of voices are saying early fall, back to school. That's going to be the threshold. The reality is no one knows. We're all just guessing. And the greater reality, the more important reality, we talked about it on Sunday, is that it's the wrong question. When will social distancing give way to handshakes and hugs again? When will businesses reopen? When will we be able to gather in person? Those are the wrong questions, and even the questions that help us answer those questions. When are we going to have a treatment for COVID-19? Or a cure? Or a vaccine? Those are the wrong questions. Or at least they're less important questions than we're making them out to be. They're secondary questions. Because COVID-19, my friends, is a secondary issue. COVID-19 is a symptom, not of a greater plague or an end times pestilence, not of a media run amok or a government trying to consolidate power. It might be a symptom of those things as well. But COVID-19 is first and foremost a symptom of the fall. And if you're not familiar with that term, we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. If you've got your Bible handy, perhaps you've already turned there. If not, turn with me now. And we'll read together beginning in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What just happened? What did we just read about? What changed on that day? It's not an exaggeration to say in the garden, in those moments, everything changed. And I know everything is a big word, but let's unpack this a little bit together. If you're taking notes, I'm going to talk about six categories, six buckets of change that happened as part of the fall. The first one is physiological change. Our physical bodies, our physiology changed. Because of sin, because that's what we're talking about, Adam and Eve disobeying God. Because of sin, for the first time, death entered the world. Before the fall, no one died. Nothing died. Because of the fall, on this side of the fall, everything dies, including us. Our souls are still immortal, but physiologically we live, we die. In verse 19, we return to dust. And between birth and death, because of the fall, in between birth and death, we experience a life characterized by nothing quite so much as suffering. The pain of childbirth, we read about in verse 16. Pain as we enter the world. The pain of separation as those we love leave this world. And the pain of injury and illness like COVID-19 as we sojourn through this world. All of those things were unknown before the fall, but are now the defining qualities of our existence. Pain and loss and, yes, sickness. But beyond the physiological aftermath, the physical effects of the fall on us, let's talk about the ecological impact, the physical impact of the fall on the world around us. Here's the second bucket. First was physiological, the second is ecological. Or you can just lump them all together under physical, and that works too. But everything I just described describes every living thing. Animals. The animal kingdom is no longer at harmony with itself. It's no longer in harmony with us. They contend with each other and with humans to survive. Even the plant kingdom, we push back against thorns and thistles, another part of the curse, to try to plant food, to raise crops so that we can live. Verse 19, that's one aspect of the work that we now need to do in order to live. Prior to the fall, Adam's chief and really only concern was what? Knowing and enjoying God, walking with Him in obedience to Him, living in fellowship with Him. Because of the fall, though, now, Adam and everyone who's come after Adam, we need to labor just to survive. Just for the basic necessities of existence, food, clothing, shelter, safety. These things consume our attention. They preoccupy most of our waking moments. Because we're no longer in harmony with our environment. We're no longer in unity with God who gave us this world. Physiological, ecological, subsets, like I said, of a bigger category we could call physical. The physical universe is decaying. It's devolving. And it's trying to take us with it. You've noticed, right? Romans 8:20 said it would be like this. All of creation, Paul writes, has been subjected to futility. Another word for that, scientists, is entropy. In Romans 8:20, we read about the second law of thermodynamics. Chaos increases, always and everywhere. If we don't work against that tendency, that chaotic tendency, that running down of the universe, if we don't push back against it, if we don't work to offset it, things don't stay the same. They get worse, steadily, progressively worse and worse. Cells mutate. We call that cancer. Viruses mutate. That's how we got coronavirus. Earthquakes and storms tear apart cities because of the fall. Creation is at war with itself, and we're caught in the middle of it. But let's keep going. Futility isn't just something that happens outside of us. It's not just something that happens in the physical realm that we inhabit. It's also something that happens within us. Let's talk about the psychological effects of the fall, third category. And if you think about it, they jump off the page at us. 30 years of counseling in various settings. I'm convinced that most of the things that people pursue counseling for come down to two root causes, shame and fear. And we see them both in Genesis 3, don't we? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, they go from walking with God to verse 8, hiding from God. Why? Because something happened to them that had never happened before. They sinned. They did wrong. They disobeyed God. There's just three different ways of saying the same thing. But they were guilty of something. And they felt guilty. They felt shame. That's what shame is. It's the feelings that accompany guilt. They felt shame because they'd done wrong. And they were afraid because they feared the consequences of doing wrong. And that shame and fear drove them to hide from God. And shame and fear have been driving our choices. The shame and fear have been driving human behavior ever since. Now, that's how we are alone with ourselves, but it also has to do with the way that we are with each other, right? So let's talk about another category that we might label relational. Or sociological, if you want to be technical. Besides fear and shame, the other thing that's become a dominant part of our makeup since the fall is pride, selfishness. God calls out one manifestation of that in verse 16. He talks about the relationship between husband and wife. No longer on this side of the fall, no longer characterized by unity, at least not naturally. Unity is something that a couple can choose to pursue, but they're warring against the curse as they do it. They're warring against the effect of the curse that leads us to compete with one another, to strive with one another instead of serving one another. It's what leads couples to try to win rather than try to unite. But we see that in other relationships besides marriage, don't we? God calls out marriage as a conspicuous example where this aspect of the curse rears its head. But it's not the only relationship in which we see that. If you think about it, it's every relationship where we see that, isn't it? Competition for land and food and power and attention and influence and people. That tendency showed itself in the very next generation where we had the very first murder. And that same tendency has manifested itself in every generation since then. In an estimated 5,000 years of human history, we have good records for about 3,800 of those 5,000 years. And out of those 3,800 years, historians, social scientists, archaeologists generally agree there have been only 268 years, 268 out of 3,800 that we know of, in which there has been no war. Now, part of the basis for all of that conflict is intrinsic. Here's another category. We might label this one moral or philosophical. Another of the things that changed at the fall, John chapter 12 tells us, our thinking was darkened. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, for the first time, we read they had knowledge of good and evil. But see, what was happening at the same time is their pride, our pride, was being stirred, leaving us really confused, leaving us really messed up, leaving us arguing about what exactly was good and what exactly was evil. And that's a debate that philosophers have had ever since, because our moral compass was spun around. We didn't know which way was up anymore. Why? Because we lost sight of our purpose. And that's also a question that's been the purview of philosophers for thousands of years. What is the meaning of life? We knew once upon a time, Adam and Eve had a clear understanding of that in the garden. The purpose of life was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But on this side of the garden, on this side of the fall, our debased minds run wild. And Paul tells us our minds end up filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. We're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. If we want to make it simple, we can just wrap it all up and say we call evil good and we call good evil, which in turn reflects the last category. I said there would be six. Physiological, ecological, psychological, sociological, philosophical. What we haven't talked about yet is the most important category of all, the one that matters more than the others put together, and it's spiritual. We talked about how Adam and Eve no longer walked with God and what that did to their minds and what it did to their relationships and what it did to their physical bodies. But greater than any of those things, greater than all of those things, is what the fall did to their souls. They became, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, spiritually dead. No longer children of God, but children of wrath. Enemies, we read in Romans chapter 5, enemies of God. And not just them, you and me. Still Romans 5, Adam's sin turned out to be hereditary. He passed it on to his descendants, who passed it on to their descendants, who passed it on to their descendants, all the way down to you and me and our descendants. We all have a genetic defect. We all have a sin nature. We're all, if you want to think of it this way, S-I-N positive. We were born with that sickness. Psalm 51, David writes, I was conceived in sin. He's not suggesting that his parents had an immoral relationship. What he's saying is that he was born with a heart just like you were, just like I was, a heart hardwired for wickedness. And that's a problem if the God who created you is perfect in His holiness. Physical death just means our bodies wear out. Spiritual death means our souls stay out of heaven forever. We're punished, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the spiritual and eternal consequence of the fall. Long after this physical world and everything in it has passed away, every soul born into this world will still remain. Our souls are immortal. Long after this physical world and everything in it has passed away, our souls will still remain. But they won't remain in this world. This world will be gone. And they won't be in God's world either. They won't be in heaven. They'll be in darkness, in torment, because of our rebellion, because of the fall. Or that would have been true, except I misspoke earlier. Some of you caught it, I'm sure. I said at the garden, in the fall, everything changed. I misspoke. What I should have said is that everything about us changed. And it did. I've just hit the highlights. Physiologically, ecologically, psychologically, sociologically, philosophically, spiritually, that is to say eternally. Everything about us, everything about the universe around us, all of that changed. But there was one thing that didn't change. That's right, God. We crashed the universe and everything in it. We brought the system down and we doomed ourselves in the process. Our sin changed everything, but what it couldn't change was anything about God. Our sin changed everything about us and the universe around us. It couldn't change anything about God, including God's love. And because His love didn't change, God was able to love us so much, even when we were far from Him, even when we were His enemies, even when we were in active rebellion, ignoring Him, despising Him. God loved us so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish eternally, but would have everlasting life. We say those words so comfortably, so easily. They're so familiar. What we have to understand is that God sent His Son to the cross to keep a promise that He made all the way back in the garden. We read it just a few minutes ago, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first mention of the gospel that we have in the pages of Scripture. There it is in its purest, earliest form. God's plan for redemption. As soon as the fall happens, God announces His plan for restoration. He declares that sin and death and Satan will not have the last word. Jesus, the seed of a woman, will destroy them. Jesus will come against sin and death and Satan, and He'll prevail, God says. But at what cost? What does it mean that Satan will bruise his heel? If Satan's a serpent, and that's how he's characterized here, then the heel is the part of the body which is within a serpent's reach, right? Jesus became human, and in doing so, He placed Himself within reach of sin and death and Satan. Sin tried to drag Him down. Jesus was subjected to every temptation that you and I experience. And Satan and death conspired to take His life on the cross. Jesus set aside the prerogatives of His divinity, put on humanity, to get close enough to Satan and to death that he could die for our sins. Why did he do it? To undo everything that Satan had done. To undo the stranglehold that sin and death had on us. To restore everything the fall had destroyed. And we read those words and we might say, well, that's a good trade-off. I mean, if you get into a fight and you manage to crush your enemy and only walk away with a few bruises, that's a good trade-off, we might say. But to understand the enormity of Christ's sacrifice, we have to realize that the bruising that God prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the bruising that Jesus experienced, the bruising that we commemorate tonight entailed Jesus taking upon himself absolutely everything that we've been talking about. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. What Paul is saying, writing to the Galatians, is that everything that happened to us, everything in those six big buckets we've been talking about, everything that happened to the universe happened to Jesus in those 6 hours that iron nails held him to a wooden cross. You know, as we consider the bread and the cup, we're accustomed to associating communion with the physiological aspects of the crucifixion, because Jesus tells us to. He says, consider the bread, consider the cup, and see my body broken and my blood poured out. And so we're not wrong when we do that. The bread and the cup remind us that Jesus suffered and died for us physically. But more than the pain and the physical death, Jesus took the ecological curse upon himself. We see that symbolized so clearly with that crown of what? Thorns. The same thorns that represented the curse falling on the earth, pressed into Jesus' scalp before he was nailed to the cross. Part of the curse was work, we said. The sweat of your brow was the curse that God pronounced. Did Jesus sweat? The night before the cross, he sweat drops of blood. And on the cross, he had to work simply to breathe. With nails in his hands and in his feet, he'd have to pull himself up to relieve the tension on his diaphragm, to even draw in an anguished breath. And then in pain, let himself back down, only to have to repeat the process for every breath that he took for 6 hours. On the cross, yes, Jesus died, but on the cross, Jesus worked. On the cross, Jesus bore thorns on his scalp. What was going on in Jesus' mind? We know that he didn't know fear or shame. But what are the effects of fear and shame? Sorrow. And we read in Isaiah that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Every psychological ramification of the curse Jesus experienced, every relational impact of the curse Jesus experienced, rejected by men, betrayed by friends, denied by friends, in conflict with his own people, alienated from people, alienated from God. my God, why have you forsaken me? As the father turned his face away. Morally, how clearly we see Jesus experience the moral degradation of humanity as the crowd shouted, "Give us Barabbas." Barabbas, a known murderer, a known thief, an insurrectionist. But the crowd called him good while calling Jesus, who knew no sin, evil. He knew no sin, but he became sin spiritually. Jesus bore the result of the fall, becoming sin, and in doing so, bearing all of the wrath that a perfectly holy God had against all of the sin that all of the people in all of the world ever committed or ever would commit. And the day we commemorate today, the day that Jesus hung on the cross some 2,000 years ago, he took upon himself everything that began that day in the garden, all of the curse, all of the effects of the curse. He brought it all upon himself. But with what result? In doing so, Colossians 1:20, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. He overcame physical death with resurrected life. He overcame the toil and labor of this world by purchasing eternal rest. He healed broken relationships with the ministry of reconciliation. He took away all of our guilt and shame, replaced them with forgiveness. For fear and anxiety and sadness, he substituted joy and peace and boldness. And where once we were separated from God forever by our trespasses, we get to stand eternally before God in his presence, clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what we celebrate this evening. Find your communion elements. Crackers, tortillas, hot dog buns, grape juice, orange juice, apple juice, Kool-Aid. Whatever you have, look at it as we worship together. Hey, handle it. Consider it. It's because of the fall, if you think about it, that it's not going to be, for most of us, grape and matzah that you have tonight. It's because of the fall that we're not in the same room together, most of us. It's because of the fall that we have COVID-19 to deal with. And some tonight are dealing with so much more than that. Whatever brokenness you're experiencing, whatever loss you're suffering, whatever pain or sickness you're enduring, they're all just symptoms of the fall. They're aspects of the curse. The thing we have to try to hold on to is the truth that every one of those things, every facet of the fall, Jesus willingly took upon himself so we could be healed. Tonight, scattered as we are, let's look past the sickness, the fallenness, the brokenness, the suffering, the pain, the emptiness. And instead of locking our gaze at all of that, let's focus our hearts and our minds on the healer. All week long, all month long, really, we've been asking and asking and asking, when will this sickness be over? What we need to realize tonight, this Good Friday, what we need to remember this resurrection weekend, we need to keep in mind every day. It is over. Tetelestai, Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And when he said that, he meant now and forever. On the cross, Jesus took all of the sickness, all of the brokenness, all of the decay, all of the sin, all of the degradation of the universe upon himself. He did it 100 generations ago. And we look out the door, we look at the news, we look at each other and we say, well, it sure doesn't look that way. I don't see that. I see a world still dominated by sickness and sadness and death. And that's true. And to those who are saying, well, then I'm confused because I thought you said Jesus conquered all of that. He did. So he's going to turn all of those things around? He actually has. Where is it? Well, what is he waiting for? I'd ask you to consider tonight, he might be waiting for you. Right now, your eyes aren't wrong. The universe groans, we read in Romans 8. All of creation, you and I included, still labors, still waits, still wonders. Jesus, when are you going to finish your work of redemption? And no one knows the answer. What we know is that before Jesus returns to repair the world, he's given us this extended period of time, this age of grace, during which his priority is repairing souls, restoring people, people like you and me, restoring us to fellowship with God. Yeah, he came to bring peace and health and long life and freedom. And that's waiting for us in eternity. Because more than anything, he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I said, when is the world going to be back to normal was the wrong question at the beginning of our service. What's the right question? The right question is, if you haven't, when are you going to take the step that's necessary to get back to the way that you were? Not before coronavirus, but before the fall. Have you made that trade with Jesus? The offer that he extended on the cross to give you all of his righteousness in exchange for what? All of your sin. Every manifestation of the curse that besets you. Yeah, we look around. We still live in a world filled with anger and hurt and loss of every kind. But when we say yes to Jesus, we enter into a relationship that not only endures long after this world has faded away, but a relationship that offers peace and rest and hope and purpose even while we're in this world. Jesus died to undo everything that Adam did. And he has. But he won't undo it in you without your permission. He's a gentleman that way. If you never have, are you willing to give him permission now? Are you willing to accept the healing that he offers? If you are, pray with me right now and say yes to the healing that Jesus made possible when he took the curse upon him at the cross. Don't worry about the words. Much like the communion elements that we talked about earlier, the words just point at a truth, and the truth either resides in your heart or it doesn't. The belief, the conviction that Jesus died on the cross to restore you to fellowship with the God who created you. If you believe that and you're ready to accept that, Pray with me right now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I did what Adam did. I sinned. I ran away from you. And only your blood could purchase my forgiveness. Thank you that it did. Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Heal me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and transform me. And bring me to dwell with you in eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If that prayer was for you, we'd love to hear about it. You can say something online on the Facebook feed. You can direct message the church if you're on the Facebook site. You can call the church. Our number is there on Facebook or on the website if you access the stream that way. We'd love to know what happened tonight. We'd love to know how to pray with you. We'd love to get a Bible in your hands if you don't have one, some other materials that people find helpful in beginning their walk with the Lord. And even under quarantine and stay-at-home restrictions, we'd love to find a way to enter into fellowship with you, if only virtually. Because that's what we are now. We're family. We're community. We're a fellowship in Christ Jesus. And we get to be family together for eternity. Help us know how to start. Resurrection Sunday is coming. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And Sunday will be the second part of this two-part series that we began together tonight. Tonight's message was called The Sickness. The thing is, we can't really talk about sickness without talking about the healer, and we did that at some length this evening, but there's actually a lot more to talk about, and that's going to be our Resurrection Sunday message. Jesus actually did more than we've talked about tonight. He did more than just restore us back to the way that we were. He did that, and then he took it even further. We were innocent, and Jesus justified us. He made us just as if we'd never sinned. He restored us to that state of innocence. But even beyond that, he's redeemed us and brought us into a relationship with him that Adam and Eve know nothing about. We are his bride. We are his beloved. And so, Resurrection Sunday, we will celebrate the risen Christ and the relationship that we enjoy now and forever. If you have questions about anything that I've shared tonight or about Jesus or the Bible, again, on the Facebook stream, calling the church, emailing the church, direct messaging the church, let us know how we can love and serve you.